Peace, the fifth talk in a series on the fruit of the Spirit, was presented by Ron Julian on July 16, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're continuing our look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Once again, I remind you, if you start turning to Galatians, it probably won't do you any good because we will probably not even look at Galatians. What we're on a search for is an understanding of these ideas that Paul has spelled out in this list of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. It's just a list of words, and it's very easy for us to pump into those words all kinds of ideas that we may have. What I'm trying to do is explore through the Bible and get some sort of an idea of what the biblical authors had in mind. What was Paul thinking about with these words? Let me remind you of the context. At this point in Paul's argument, he, I believe, is addressing a particular part of the appeal of the sort of argument that the legalists, the Judaizers in this case, would have made. Because there's a certain sort of sense to the idea that you need to tell people that they must keep the law, they must keep the rules, because if you tell them that they don't need to keep the rules, then you're just going to promote anarchy and license and immorality. Paul's argument at this point is basically that legalism is a fake moral transformation, that it does not really accomplish the thing that it claims to accomplish. And part of the way you can tell that is that what results from it is more characteristic of what comes from our flesh than what comes from the Spirit of God, in that we end up with self-righteousness and judgmentalism and all kinds of breakdowns in human interaction. True moral transformation, he says, comes through the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is at work in those not who keep the law and thus somehow earn a place in God's favor, but those who have been forgiven by virtue of what Christ has done on the cross. Those are the ones in whom ultimately you're going to find this moral transformation. And therefore, as we come to understand the qualities that the Spirit brings about in our lives, the decisions we make in life in pursuing God in faith ought to be taking us in that direction. These ought to be the qualities that we ought to be concerned with. In the list, we've looked at love and joy, and today I want to talk about the next one in the list, peace. Now, I hope you can all follow me here this morning. Peace actually is, although it seems like such a simple word, I mean, and we use it so often, if we want to talk about how the Bible uses this word, it's actually quite complex. And I'm not apologizing for the way I do things. I do things the way I do things. My role in life is to explain things, and that's what I'm going to do. So you might as well just be, you know, settle down, sit back, and say, okay, he's going to explain this, and that's what I'm going to do. There are ins and outs to this, and I want to try to explain it in such a way that it actually makes some sense. I hope I do. But just right up front, I want you to understand that what seems to be a simple word is actually quite nuanced and varied in the way that it's used. And if we want to try to understand what it is that Paul's getting at here, we kind of have to survey the field. What sort of things does the Bible talk about with the word peace? And then what is it that Paul's getting at here? So let me start with a very fundamental use of the word peace, a very important way that the word peace is used in the Bible. The Bible tells us that we have peace with God. And kind of the classic statement of that is in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be very clear about what this peace with God, what we're talking about here. This sort of peace is not, oh, when I think about God, it makes me feel peaceful, or something like that. We're talking about there has been a war between God and ourselves, and the war is over. Peace has been declared. As Paul says a few verses later, we were once enemies of God. So having peace with God in this context is talking about being God's enemy no longer. We have been justified. That's part of the great news of the gospel. It doesn't seem like great news until you really get it through your head that we are sinners who are under the wrath of God and there is this break between us. But once you really understand that that break is there, then the proclamation that there is peace with God through Christ is a great proclamation. In spite of the fact that I am a sinner, in spite of the fact that I have acted in a way that has made me God's enemy, I am not God's enemy. He thinks of me as his friend. I am a friend of God. We are at peace. That's a great and important proclamation in the Bible. Now, probably, if you stop and think about it, though, you could realize that's not what Paul's getting at when he describes peace as a fruit of the Spirit. If anything, this kind of peace is the foundation upon which all of the fruits of the Spirit are built. We have peace with God. Instead of being under his wrath, I am now under his mercy, under his acceptance. And because of that, the Spirit of God is at work in me, and because of that, there is this fruit in my life. There is this result of the Spirit's work. But peace with God is not a result of the Spirit's work. It is the reason that the Spirit is at work in me at all. I am at peace with God. So that's not, I think, at the heart of what Paul means when he describes peace as a fruit of the Spirit. It's an important aspect of the way the word peace is used, but that's not what Paul means here, I don't think. Peace with God in that sense is talking about something that's really on God's side of things. It is God's decision to accept me. I am at peace with God because he has decided something. Something is true about his attitude, his perspective toward me. What we're looking for is the fruit of the Spirit at work producing something in my attitudes, something in my perspective on things. So we need to look a little farther, I think. Does the Bible talk about something, about a kind of a peace that is in our lives as a result of the work of the Spirit? Yeah, actually it does. It has a lot to say about that. And so that's the arena that we want to concentrate on. But it's hard to say precisely sometimes what the word peace is referring to, even so, because there are different aspects of it as well. I want to give you a couple of passages where to show you how it can be tricky sometimes to figure out exactly what is this word peace getting at. In the Upper Room Discourse, in the Gospel of John, is recorded from chapter 13 on for several chapters. We're in chapter 16 here. Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away, that he's going to die, that he's going to come back, and he's telling them that they are going to sorrow. They're right. That very evening is the evening that he is going to be arrested and they're going to scatter and their lives are going to take on for a period a great sorrow and confusion and fear. I mean, this is going to be tough for them, as well as obviously very tough for Jesus. It's going to be tough on them as well. And he tells them that this stuff is coming. And yet he's encouraging them and reminding them ultimately of what this is all about and how the ultimate outcome of this is going to come about. In John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." A tremendous statement that has always meant a great deal to me, what Jesus says here. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Even so, if we were to ask ourselves precisely what does Jesus mean when he says that in me you may have peace, what does he mean by peace, it's not such a simple question. because one thing that he might mean, it seems to me, is peace in the sense of the ending of troubles, a life where goodness, blessing, and harmony reign instead of troubles and evil. The Bible sometimes, I think, uses the word peace in this sense. To have a life of peace is one where instead of my enemies attacking me, I have no more enemies. Instead of turmoil and trouble and distress, I have harmony and blessing and goodness. In this context, Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation. Right now, you've got troubles. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Meaning that ultimately, whatever troubles the world is sending your way cannot prevail. They cannot last. I have overcome the world, and in the end, the world's troubles are not going to engulf you and overwhelm you. I have overcome them. And a lot of what he has to say in this context is about his ultimate purposes in, you know, I go to prepare a place for you and all of that kind of language, that ultimately Jesus' purpose in all that he's doing is to take his disciples there and we as his disciples as well into his kingdom, into a place of peace. So in that sense, peace as the ending of the war that we experience in this world, as the ending of the troubles, that's a biblical concept, a life that is finally at harmony and everything that a life ought to be. And in this context, you can see Jesus might mean that. He might say that in me you have peace. He might be referring to the fact that, as he says, I have overcome the world, and so ultimately peace is what I'm going to bring about. But there's another possibility for what he might mean here. He might mean what we would think of as peace of mind. Now, today, in the midst of the troubles, not the cessation of troubles, not the elimination of troubles so as to live in a peaceful environment, but peace of mind even as those troubles are upon me. Notice, in this context, he says, now you have troubles. You have not yet, we could say, arrived at peace, but take courage, he says. Remember that I have overcome the world, that I am going to bring about ultimately the end of the troubles that you face, and take courage now. In other words, he might be saying, be at peace in your minds. I have a peace that I'm bringing you. Now, this is a very common way for us to think of peace, and if I read my culture right, especially the Christian culture, I think that this is probably the way that we are most inclined to interpret this word in the Bible when we see it, is a personal peace. I am at peace. I feel peaceful. That sort of thing. Now, I am very convinced that the Bible teaches a set of ideas that are like this. That the gospel, the promises of the gospel, my understanding of what God is doing in the world, brings me comfort, eases my anxieties, brings me a peace of mind. I think that's very much a part of the biblical picture. The only problem that I have with this, I mean, as an option for what it is he means here, is that I am hard-pressed to point to one passage in the Bible where I am absolutely convinced that that's what the word peace means. The question is whether the Bible uses the word peace to describe that state of mind. It uses it to describe a life that is free from troubles, the one that has arrived at peace, and it uses it in this third sense that I'm about to talk about. But I'm not absolutely convinced that it ever uses the word peace to describe what it otherwise describes in terms of comfort and a lack of anxiety and courage and those sorts of things. But notice in that context, if we took the word peace that way, it would make a certain amount of sense. Take courage. Be at peace in your mind. Okay? Now, To complicate the picture even more, to bring my third example around, I want to show you another ambiguous example. This is in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Starting with verse 2 of chapter 4 of Philippians, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know, but 75%, 80%, I would think, maybe more, if you were to sort of poll the typical Christian on the street reading this verse and ask them to explain the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, I think probably most people would say, well, that means I have this peace of mind. I have, as he says there, be anxious for nothing. This is very much a possibility, isn't it? Notice in this context, he's saying, be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Remember the God who is saving you. As you have anxieties and troubles that are weighing upon you, don't respond in anxiety, but turn to God. Turning to God in prayer is the alternative to being anxious. It is remembering that I have a God who knows me, who cares about me. So the peace of God in this context might easily mean a peace of mind, an inner peace in the midst of circumstances that might otherwise make me anxious. But notice in this context that there's another issue going on, and it is the bigger, the framing issue that Paul is talking about. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There are these two women in Philippi who are not getting along. Two believers, evidently, two women who are part of the community there, and they are having a little feud, or maybe not so little a feud. They are not getting along with each other. Paul urges them to live in harmony. Then his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord is immediately followed by that, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. His exhortation in this section is basically, look, it would be like this. He would be saying to Euodia, look, I know that there are problems with Syntyche. I know that she has said things about you that you don't like, or she did something to you that you don't like, there's something going on here. But what is the foundation in the end of your contentment in life? On what is your security going to rest? Does it rest on getting everybody around you to line up and treat you the way you want to be treated? If I can get everybody out there cutting me slack, then life will be what I want it to be? Or is your confidence, is your security resting in the Lord? He is near. He is on his way, bringing his kingdom, making life what it ought to be. He is at work in your life now. He knows you. Everything is working toward your good. So what's the problem ultimately? Yes, it's a problem, but how big a problem is it? Is Syntyche a threat to your well-being, Euodia? No, she's not. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember that the Lord is near. Forbear. Be humble and gentle and forbearing with those around you because you know in whom you have put your trust. The big issue in this context is peace in the sense of Euodia and Syntyche you two need to be at peace with one another. The absence of war between you. Now, what I can tell you absolutely is, just as I can say that I have a hard time pointing to any passage where I am absolutely confident that peace of mind is the issue, in the way the word peace is used, there is no question we can point to passage after passage after passage in the New Testament where peace is used and the issue is you guys get along. It is a major theme in Paul's letters. The peace that we are called to with each other. Okay, so having looked at the ambiguities in these two passages, we have seen that there are basically three options, I think. If we want to talk about the peace that comes about in my life through what God is doing in the gospel, there are three options for what Paul might mean. First of them, a life of peace without turmoil, trouble, enemies, anything like that. And it is true. God is at work to bring that about, to bring me a life that is at peace because externally, because everything around me is at peace. That's absolutely true. It's a great part of our hope. This is what I'm looking to God for. I think in the list here, it is probably the least likely for what it is that Paul means when he talks about peace as a fruit of the Spirit. The second choice, peace of mind. Even though I'm living in a troubled world now, in a world that is not yet at peace externally, I can have peace inside. I can have contentment, comfort, a lack of anxiety. This too is a biblical teaching. The fact that I have confidence in God means that I'm standing on something unshakable, even as the world around me is roaring and shaking plenty. It's not that I have no troubles, but I know the God who is saving me. Could this be what Paul means by a fruit of the Spirit? Yes, I think it could be. You could say that it's akin to joy, which he just described. Joy and peace. That delight in the outcome to which I know that God is taking my life, the joy, and the peace, meaning in the midst of my troubles, having a peace of mind, a contentment, knowing that God is on my side and that nothing ultimately can prevail against me. That could be. And I can just stop right here and say, if that is what Paul means, we could certainly all understand the importance of it. We could understand what a significant thing that is, what a significant issue that is for our lives. I still come back to the fact that I am not yet convinced that the word peace is used in that way, and it's certainly not used very much in that way in the New Testament. The problem is that overwhelmingly, when I see the word peace being used in the New Testament, it is talking about peace in that third sense, getting along, being at peace with one another. And you'll notice in the context in Galatians, where Paul is describing the fruit of the Spirit, that idea fits very, very well. Oh, all right, okay. I'll say it anyway. If we're looking at Galatians, if we're looking at that context, what do we have there? We have Paul urging them not to bite and devour one another. He's urging them to love instead of the kind of backbiting that he has seen among them, especially because of the self-righteousness, because of the legalism. They're at each other's throats. You're not in the right. Until you follow these rules, I can't accept you as being acceptable by God, and you have to join me in being a rule keeper and all of that sort of thing. Notice the list of what comes from the flesh right before it includes a whole series of things having to do with our interpersonal relationships. Enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. I mean, most of the ones in that list have to do with our being at odds with one another. That's what the flesh produces. And so, I think at this point, it's probably most likely that when Paul talks about peace as a fruit of the Spirit in this context, that what he has in mind is that third option, that he's talking about us being at peace with one another. Okay, now remember, I want you to remember here, it's not that I'm denying that there is a kind of peace of mind that results from my faith. There is. I mean, there is a courage, there is a comfort, there is an encouragement, a profound encouragement to be derived from our understanding of the gospel, and it is indeed a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So, absolutely, that is something that God is doing as well. But I think in this context, what Paul wants to emphasize is that peace that we would have with each other, precisely because he has been talking about the kinds of dissension that result from the flesh. If that's so, then, how is it? How does such peace between you and I, come about as a fruit of the Spirit? You remember, I've been trying to argue along the way here that the fruit of the Spirit is not just a set of feelings that automatically come upon me when I become a believer. I become a believer and I just feel love and joy and peace, and I don't know where it comes from, but I just supernaturally float around in this feeling of joy and peace and love all the time. I don't think that's what he's describing. Certainly, when we look at his description of how the Spirit works in our lives in other passages, that's not the way he describes it. What the Spirit is doing is, over time, in the midst of real life, bringing home to us the reality of the gospel and the implications of that gospel for our lives. The Spirit is overcoming my resistance to the truth. I am inclined to make myself the center of the universe and to think that the stuff that I can get for myself in this world is the stuff that's ultimately going to make my life valuable. The Spirit is getting through to me that the gospel is true, that God exists, that His promises can be counted on, that I am a sinner and I need mercy, that God will prevail over death and over sin, and all of that. The hope of the gospel is becoming a hope for me through the work of the Spirit. And because of the truths that I am learning in that gospel, my perspective on life is changing. As we talked about last time, I don't just go around with a vague feeling of joy. I am coming to understand that God is on my side and He is working for my good. And the more I understand that, the more that there is a real response of gratitude and satisfaction. But the one precedes the other. It is the understanding, it is the personal commitment to the idea that these things are true that leads to the fruit in the end. And I think the same thing is true with the peace that he is describing here. Because certainly, all of us know, every single one of us here knows, that if he's talking about peace as in peace between people, being a believer does not automatically produce this vague supernatural feeling of peace with everybody all the time. You know that it doesn't. I mean, you're all a fine group of people, but, you know, I've been around for a long time. I know. I mean, there are conflicts all over the place. There always have been. I have never known a group of people. I have never seen people anywhere that you get a chance to watch for very long that you don't end up seeing conflicts and frictions and hard feelings and this person talking about this person over here and this person talking about this person over here. It happens. So, I mean, I could conclude perhaps I've never seen a believer in my life. That's a possibility, I suppose, but I don't think that's it. The thing is that it's not so simple and automatic. The fruit of the Spirit is something that emerges through the trials and struggles of our life. In the end, the Spirit is leading us away from our natural attraction to animosity, selfishness, and so on, to actually embrace the truth of the gospel and be transformed in the way we look at things. But it's not easy, and it's not automatic. This is the struggle. The fruit of the Spirit, in a sense, we could describe as the fruit of the lifelong struggle of my soul to be a person of faith. So what are some of the reasons then that being a person of faith would produce peace among us? One of them I talked about already, where Paul was saying to Euodia and Syntyche, be anxious for nothing. Now I'm not talking here about that peace of mind that comes from trusting God. I'm talking about being at peace with each other that comes from trusting God. The picture that he painted in that passage was, Euodia and Syntyche, you can be at peace with each other. You can forbear with each other if you remember that the Lord is near. Remember that he is the one ultimately from whom all blessings come. He is the one to go to. I can let up on you, as I have said many times before, but this is a basic biblical teaching. I can let up on you and my expectations of you the more that I understand that I am not putting my weight on you and how well you perform. I am putting my weight on God and his promises. And the more that I have the sense that I am being held totally, my weight is all being taken by the mighty hands of God, then I can let up on you. If you are not what I need you to be, I'm going to survive that, and I can be at peace with you anyway. So one of the ways that peace among us comes about through being people in whom the Spirit is at work is our faith itself, our trust and confidence in God, to the extent that we are actually coming to personally grab a hold of it and say, yeah, I do trust God. I do believe that he is working for my good. That means that if you're not working for my good, I can relax a little bit. So that's one of the things that the Bible teaches. Another thing I think that the Bible teaches is that as people of faith, we are coming to understand God, to understand his purposes, his character, what he's up to in the world. And our understanding of God provides a basis for us to be at peace with one another. Now, what do I mean? Basically, there are two things here. Jesus says that we should love our enemies because we should be like God. We would be sons of our Father. And by that, I think he means we would be like chips off the old block. We would be like the old man. If we were the sorts of people who were forbearing, even with those who are our enemies. Because that's the way God is. As he says, God sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. To be patient, to hold back, to not strike back, to not demand retribution and so on, would be like the way God has dealt with all of us in this world. God is very patient. And yet, on the other hand, there's another thing we know about God. Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord. There is a day coming when God will judge, and there are some to whom he is going to show mercy. And it is my prayer and hope that I am among those that he shows mercy. But there are those to whom no mercy will be shown. Instead, they will receive justice. And it's not as if it would be wrong of God to judge them, because they're guilty, just as it would not be wrong of him to judge me because I'm guilty. So when I know these two things about God, first of all, that God is patient and forbearing, and I should follow him in that. He's been patient and forbearing with me. Where do I get off being demanding toward you? And secondly, to the extent that I have the sense that there is justice in the world and that justice ought to be met, God has told me, yes, you're right. Justice is a good thing, but it's not your job. In the end, I will repay. I am the one that will judge and mete out to everyone what they have coming to them. So again, I can be at peace with those in the world with whom it is hard to be at peace sometimes, because I know what God is like in his forbearance. All I have to do is think about how forbearing he has been with me, to think about how I ought to be with everyone else. And I also remember that, yes, in the end, there is a judgment that's coming, and that's God's business. I'm counting on that. I'm looking for God to make things right. He's not given it to me to do. It would be presumptuous of me to take it into my hands to deal out justice. So, my trust and humility before God brings me to want to be like him in mercy and to not be presumptuous and take judgment into my own hands. And then finally, as is often true with these qualities that we're talking about, there is uniquely a bond that ought to bring peace between us as believers. I ought to try to be at peace with everyone, even my enemies, even those who hate me, and they hate me because I belong to Christ. As far as it depends on me, I ought to be at peace with them. Even more so, however, there's the issue of what about you and I? What about us together? In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you believe that God is saving you? Well, he's saving me as well. He's saving the people sitting around you. We have the same Spirit at work in us. We are being taught the same gospel. We're being brought into the same kingdom. There is a unity of the Spirit. If I accept the idea that God is doing a certain work in the world, then I can't paint the picture that it's a work that he's only doing in me. It just doesn't work. If there is a Spirit of God at work in the world, then he is at work in all his people. If my eyes are being opened to the truth of God, I am not the only one whose eyes are being opened to the truth of God. If I'm being forgiven, I'm not the only one who's being forgiven. If I have a destiny in the kingdom of God, I am not the only one who has that destiny. Paul says, with humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance, we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to forbear with one another, and we are called to be diligent in doing it. We are to pay attention to this. This is a big issue. We ought to be keeping short accounts with ourselves, in a sense, about whether we are willing to and seeking to be at peace with each other. Because, in a sense, if I am unwilling, if to me the biggest thing is my perceived offense for what it is I think you've done or what you've said or why it is I don't like you or whatever it is, if that's the biggest deal to me, then I'm making a mockery of my belief in the work of the Spirit of God. How could it possibly be the case that your offenses, your shortcomings, are the primary issue that I have to deal with, if in fact, in you, just as in me, God is at work, teaching you, leading you, forgiving you, bringing you into his kingdom? The work of God in reaching out to me is a work of God in reaching out to you as well. And we are both being brought to God together. There isn't really any way for me to segregate the kingdom of God. I can't say, well, this is great. Now, do you have any particular corner of the kingdom of God where you could have that person live? Because I don't really want to deal with them. But, you know, I understand, you know, you're the kind of guy that lets even people like that in, so that's fine. But, if we could have like a nice juicy piece of real estate over there and put some of those people over in this corner, that would be great. It doesn't work that way. You can be a part of the kingdom of God, or you can be outside it. Those are your choices. And if you're a part of it, then you are in it together with everyone else who is a part of it. And so, you see what I'm trying to say here? The content of our faith comes right to the fore when we are wrestling with whether we are going to be at peace with each other. What do I believe is true? I know I believe that you're a pain, but what else do I believe? Or you think I'm a pain. I mean, we can put it either way. But, I mean, you know, you understand how it happens. It is so easy for us to think that the most important issue is my perceived offense or whatever. I mean, we've got these blinders on and we're focused right on this stuff that's just right in front of my nose. How am I supposed to overlook that? Well, I'm not exactly supposed to overlook it. I'm supposed to take the blinders off and get the big picture. Yes, this is true, but it's a small truth in a very big world that I live in. This was particularly important in the early church with the potential conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. Now, there are two groups of people that by nature are not inclined to think of the others as being in their group. The Jews had a very difficult time accepting the idea that the Gentiles had an equal share with them in the kingdom of God. And I think the Gentiles responded likewise, looking with a certain contempt on the Jews for their rules and regulations and so on. There was animosity between Jew and Gentile in the early church. Part of what Paul says is, like in Ephesians, this theme, God made peace between himself and us, but he did it with both groups. He made peace between himself and the Jews, and he made peace between himself and the Gentiles. And that means then that we have been made to be at peace with each other. We have been brought together into one group. We can't say there's the Jewish quarter of the kingdom of God. If we were to do that, we would actually probably not want to do that because the Jewish quarter in the kingdom of God would be very big. The best real estate in the kingdom of God is going to be in the Jewish quarter. So we would do well to not put things in those terms, I think. The fact that I have been accepted by God as a Gentile and the Jews have been accepted by God as Jews means that we are accepted together as God's people. So the fact that God has reached out to us across lines of Jew and Gentile, across all sorts of lines, including across the line of I'm ticked off at you and you're ticked off at me, ultimately it has to mean something to us. If my hope is in the gospel and your hope is in the gospel, then you and I have a life together. Like I said, I don't really need to tell you the relevance of something like this. I think we all know that they are a part of our education. They are the arena in which we are learning to be people of faith. I can still remember, I feel like my own education in these sorts of issues started a long time ago. Probably some of you know that some of us on the teaching staff at the study center used to teach at a church in California, and we don't teach at that church anymore, and we haven't for some time. And the reason we don't teach there is, in essence, because we were asked to leave. And now it probably was a good idea for there to be a parting of the ways, because there were significant theological differences that ultimately led to that point. But I know at that point in my life, I very much felt that at least some of the circumstances of that were very unjust. And not so much for myself, I was kind of a bit player, but Jack particularly was very much in the thick of it. He's the one that wrote the paper that kind of blew the lid off the place. I typed that paper up for him on the computer. I remember one of my few, every now and again I have a prophetic moment, and I remember handing the typed thing to Jack and him saying, "Yeah, I don't know, I don't think it's going to be that big a deal." And I told him, "No, this is going to be big." And it was. See, so that was, I think that was the last time that I was right and Jack was wrong that I'm aware of, so I have to bring it up every now and again. But this was a very difficult experience for me. I mean, I was outraged inside at what was going on. And it's the kind of circumstance that really you get agitated and you want to do something. You want to talk to people. You want to be explaining to everybody why those guys are a bunch of bozos and they shouldn't be doing this and that kind of thing. Now, I don't think I handled it so well as I think back on it now. I think there are a lot of things that I said and did in that situation that I wish that I hadn't. I didn't do a lot of terrible things, but I think it's probably mostly because, like I say, I was a bit player and I didn't have all that much opportunity to do anything. If I had had great opportunities, I would have done great things, I think, and would have regretted it forever. But the fact is, at the same time that I was greatly troubled in the midst of all of that, it's the first place that I can remember where it really started to hit home to me that there are implications to my faith that have to be addressed in a situation like this. Because I was not prepared to say that the people in leadership who were doing this thing were not my fellow believers. There were several of them that I felt quite confident that they were. I respected them. I had learned a great deal from them. I saw the model of their lives in a number of situations, and I wanted to be like them. So it was not the kind of thing where I could just blow them off. And yet there was this thing that seemed to me to be evil, and I just didn't know what to do with it. So for me, it was kind of the beginning of having to wrestle with, how do I respond to this? What do I do in the face of this? I wish I could say that that was the last time that I have ever been involved in any conflicts with people, but the fact is it's not true. There have been a lot of them. Sometimes I have been involved, sometimes I've just been an onlooker to other conflicts, but they've been there. But I can, for what it's worth, I can just testify personally that this issue of being at peace with other people is one that has been on the front burner in my life quite a bit. I can say myself that I think the conflicts that I have been involved with, the temptations not to be at peace, have been a very, very important part of my education as a believer. I actually have some dim hope that at this point in my life, I have learned a little bit, that I actually every now and again am capable of being at peace with you all. I think, miraculously speaking, I think every now and again it happens. But it is a struggle, and it is a big issue. I'm very much convinced that it's a big deal, because this is one of the places that really gets our attention. We are so ready to be at war, because there are so many ways in which we disappoint each other. I mean, it's just going to happen. It happens all the time. And it's not just natural, it's incredibly natural somehow for us to respond that way. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it's like you really have to put on the brakes and stop and think to overcome that initial impulse to be at war when there are those who have acted against us. But that's what we're called to. That is one of the great implications of our faith. God is working for our good, and we can trust Him. Even if we can't trust each other all the time, we can trust Him. God is patient and forbearing, and I'm coming to understand that. And so, if I value that in Him, then I had better start valuing it in myself. It's not my job to pass judgment. It would be presumptuous of me to take it upon myself to try to give everybody what they deserve. That's not my job. And among especially my fellow believers, you all are my God-given companions in life. Whether we like it or not, we are in this together in a way that we are not in it with anybody else in this world. God has formed a bond between us. And it is a very serious thing for me to treat that lightly. Okay, well, that's so I think in the context of Galatians, I think that this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the peace that the Spirit brings about. It is the antidote to the factions and envyings and so on that he mentioned. So, we have a few minutes if anybody would like to ask a question or make a comment.
How do I put together being at peace to the extent that it depends on me? And passages like Matthew 18, where if your brother sins against you, go to him and then take the
right.
elders.
Right.
Or John saying about certain people and Paul, do not even eat with such a one. If we need to rebuke each other and that kind of thing.
Right.
If I just concentrate on the word peace, I'm inclined to think that I should never protest when somebody has a weird idea or treats me like a doormat or something like that. And I don't think that, there's other stuff that suggests that I'm not supposed to do that. So the only thing I can think of is the motivation that I have behind whatever I do. Is it fundamentally for the person's good, or am I trying to hurt them? Does that sound good to you, or how do I reconcile those ideas?
Well, yeah, I don't know. There's always, any of the qualities that we look at that God is calling to us to, there are always a set of qualities kind of in relationship to each other. Peace, Christians sometimes make a mistake to elevate peace above anything else that we might talk about. And thus, peace comes to mean more than what the Bible means by it. So, what you said is fine. I think I would be inclined to say that I can be at peace with someone and admonish them. I can be at peace with someone and did you give another example at the beginning? What was the first one you said?
Well, there was the Matthew 18 thing when somebody's, my brother is
right. okay.
offending me
right.
or whatever, and,
right.
okay. and
yeah.
do I even eat with such a one?
Right, right. Yeah. Notice there's, I can't remember, I just saw it, and I can't remember where it is at the moment, but there's a place, one of those places where Paul urges the church, the group that he's talking to not, I can't remember exactly how he puts it, but it's basically one of those don't eat with such a one, kind of, don't communicate to them that they are a part of you, but they, they clearly have turned away from the truth, and so you need to treat them as those who have turned away from the truth. And yet, he says something like, his encouragement to them is to admonish them as brothers. That ultimately, there is a way to do that which is ultimately kind of self-righteous and judgmental, or there is a way to do that which is I am not seeking to drive a wedge between us. I am seeking to call you back to the truth. So the humility that is involved in being a believer, and we're going to see that as we go along in some of these other qualities, calls me to correct and call other people to account regarding the truth in such a way that I am being humble about myself. See, I think there's room even for strong language. I mean, Paul is very strong in his language towards the Judaizers in their corruption of the gospel. But being at peace doesn't mean, oh, I'll just ignore the fact that you have corrupted the gospel and you're leading all of these people into eternal destruction. But, you know, I don't want to cause any trouble. You know, that's not what Paul would do. But there comes this point where I think still he would say, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Meaning, I am going to speak out strongly. I'm going to proclaim the truth because the truth must be proclaimed. And if you're going the wrong way, I'm going to call you back. I may at a certain point have to think of you as my enemy. And in that sense, I'm going to trust you at the level I would trust my enemy and not at the level I would trust my friend. I would expect from you ideas that I would get from an enemy and not from a friend. But in the end, I am called to be at peace with my enemies. So it's not that I am called to be at, it's not peace at all costs. It is what I'm seeking to overcome in myself is bitterness, animosity, vindictiveness, you know, everything, that thing in me that wants to strike out. And there's, I think, a place where we can feel that tension, that in those places where I want to be helpful, I want to correct, I want to call someone back to the right way, very often those motivations can be mixed together with our own personal dissatisfaction, impatience, even desire to strike out, you know, because somebody who's going the wrong way very often has done something that has affected me in the process. So that's what I want to do is think about mercy. God is the judge. I am called to not be vindictive, to not be bitter and all that kind of stuff, to remember the great thing that God is doing in my life. And if I've really gotten a hold of that, now, if there's still something to be said, yeah, no, I'm okay. I understand that. And I'm not asking anything of you for my sake. I'm not trying to take my pound of flesh, but you have to hear this. Now, I'm seeking peace. As much as it depends on me. Now I know I'm likely to incite a war if I call a person to the truth who doesn't want to hear it. That's not my problem ultimately, I think. So yeah, that's complicated. That is a complicated thing. But you're right. I mean, it's good to bring out. It's not, you know, in a nutshell, it's not peace at all costs. Because there are a lot of things that are valuable that we can't just throw out.
I'm assuming that the issues are the same between believer and non-believer.
Well, partly yes and partly no. That is, all of that about being merciful, about, you know, God's taking care of me, so I can relax about that. All of that stuff, I think, applies believer, non-believer. There's that one part of it, that idea that uniquely there is a bond between believers that I need to honor and pay attention to that doesn't apply there. There is an actual sense in which if I'm seeing things clearly, I have a bond with you that is even stronger than the bond that I would have with my unbelieving neighbor or something like that. In some ways, we don't have a bond. There's a real difference between our destiny and our hopes and our beliefs and all of that. But we do have a bond in that we're human beings made in the image of God, and I'm called upon to be at peace with you on that basis. Do you see what I'm saying? That there, on one hand, yes, it's the same, but there is a difference too. And that's, I mean, the Bible does that all the time. I am supposed to love my neighbor, but I'm especially supposed to love my brother.
I think it's too hard.
Too hard? Okay.
As most of you know, we have this neighbor.
Right. Right.
Who's making our life absolutely miserable right
now. Just an unfortunate coincidence of
just
terms.
Just an unfortunate coincidence. We just have this neighbor.
Right.
I mean, I can do it. We have had, even believe all the people we've had tell us, you need to dig up dirt on that guy. You dig up dirt so he'll never do this again. And da 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 da.
Right.
You know?
Right.
You know, obviously, we don't go there. But
I know.
Make peace with the guy? Right. I don't think so.
I'm right. I'm right with you. I understand exactly what you're talking about. But if you're looking for me to say, oh, I was wrong.
You're right.
Doesn't matter. I'm sorry. I don't think so. I mean,
no, I know you're right.
But the
practicalities of doing that, I mean, mm-hmm. I want to build a 20-foot high stone fence so the guy, I never have to look at the guy again, you know?
Uh-huh.
I mean,
I know.
Anyway, I thought I'd put a little humanness in the
right, absolutely.
Discussion.
That's,
I'm not there yet.
That's where we're living. That's, You're right in the middle of one of those really difficult kind of situations, and I'm sure many of us are in one way or another. I mean, I have a feeling that, I don't know how many people here, but I'm sure a number of you, when I start talking about this, immediately think of, oh yeah, that situation. Oh yeah, that person. You know, there's all those things going on. But ultimately, that's why these kinds of situations are trials of our faith ultimately. Ultimately, it forces us to confront these things. I mean, it's not abstract. It's very, very real in this situation. And all of us, when we slam up against reality, you know, at first we're stunned and bleeding but in the end either we're gonna deal with it or not. And what God is calling us to do, in a way, it's really simple. It's put yourself in the other guy's place and say, what would I want done for me? Not what would I want done if I had the limited perspective that he has. You know, I know what he would want done is for me to cease to exist, and that's not going to happen. It's not that, but put myself in his spot. If he had the perspective, if he understood what ultimately he really needs, then what would he want done for him? That's what I'm being called upon to do. And is that hard? I don't know of anything harder about being a believer. I'm not sure that there is any other issue that is as hard as that. It seems to me that that's right at the top. That's, you know, that's the very pinnacle of in terms of how profoundly difficult it is for us to do. But that's the story. So thanks for being willing to put yourself on the line there.
By the way, we'll be sending around a sign-up sheet to build that 20-foot fence.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Margaret had one more thing. Then we're going to stop.
Susan, I just wanted to say, you're probably not even aware of this, but I have seen you do what you're having such a hard time doing now with me, without going into a lot of detail, and I don't know if you'll even remember this, but several years ago, I was being a jerk to you, and you were not a jerk back to me. And I think that was one of those things that God used that made me understand what he means when he says something about being kind to somebody and heaping coals on their head. I think what that means is in the olden days when people were ashamed, they showed that by heaping ashes on their head. And if you don't wait till the ashes become ashes when they're still coals, I think the picture we have here is extreme shame. Somebody who doesn't even wait for the ashes to become ashes, they're coals. And your gentle response when I was being a jerk had that effect on me. It was a very redemptive kind of a thing. You had every right to be a jerk back to me, and you didn't. So I know that stuff can happen, and can be very, very redemptive. See, you didn't even realize it.
And it is worth remembering that the fact is that sometimes that kind of response actually can have that kind of impact on the person you're dealing with, which is, you'll remember Jonah. He was kind of afraid of that. You go and you have me go to the Ninevites, and they might just repent, and I don't want them to. So you never know what might happen. Okay, well, we'll pick it up next time.